The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning. We are in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapters 3, verse 16, where our analysis pick up around page 38 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over our soul, the real you. That is God the Holy Spirit or our sin nature. Sin nature gains rulership over us through personal sin, experientially. This takes us out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized in that capacity. We grieve or quench the Holy Spirit as language so describes it. How we're able to get back under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, be in fellowship, is what we refer to as the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, or acknowledge. And we acknowledge our sins to God. He's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, as John says, so we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. That is a mechanic for the Holy Spirit then to fill us according to the command of Ephesians 5:18. And in this capacity, we are in a state of spirituality, our new man, our human spirit, the new birth that we gained in regards to our soul grace salvation is activated, and we're able to assimilate the spiritual information otherwise embedded in the Bible, that is the Word of God, the Scriptures, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And it's in this capacity that we're able to understand the truth of God's Word. And to do so undistorted by the sin nature, you have two pools of thoughts you can draw from in regards to your thinking in this life. That is the thoughts of God, that is the truth of God, that which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And then anything and everything outside of that that's in contradiction to that, distorts it, rejects it, or adds to it, is human viewpoint. And most of the world operates on human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is what God's will is for mankind. It reveals His plan to us. And it is up to us to, under the rebound adjustment, to grow up in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in grace and knowledge, to become mature believers in this capacity and fulfill God's plan in this work in this way. We're all able only to do so if we understand the issues at hand. That is why we study the Bible, because that's the standard given to churches, whether they use it or not, in terms of knowing what God's plan is for us. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning in this capacity enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Get my mouth to work this morning for some reason. You think I have false teeth. Just thankful I have a tooth or two. Anyway, here, Colossians 3, chapter 3. Paul continues to exhort the believers at Colossae in terms of being a, if you will, proper witness in terms of the plan of God. This in contrast to those who adhere to religiosity and legalism that was presented and addressed in chapter 2. What we mean by religiosity. There is a difference between true biblical Christianity and man-made religion. Man-made religion, we refer to that as religiosity. Obviously, in the broad sense of the term, Christianity is a religion because it operates on a faith system in that vein. But religiosity is man's efforts to reach out and have a relationship with God based on man's terms and conditions. And hence, men feel free that they can go in and change the rules, make up their own rules, regards to what, in terms of the Christian world, what the Bible has to say and authorize and things of this nature. True biblical Christianity is God reaching out to mankind in their helpless estate, in need of help and salvation, to have a relationship with Him as our Creator. This based on our willingness to align and adhere to His Word, to His standards, His dictates, His commands in this vein. And unfortunately, in the Christian world today, being in the time in which we live in the administration of the church, that is the church age dispensation, most Christians are involved in religiosity. Their religiosity is seen and evidenced regards to all those things that they add to the Bible that the Bible does not otherwise authorize or teach in regards to its doctrine known as legalism. Legalism is adding to the Word of God. People think, well, taking away from the Word of God is bad, it's a sin, yeah. But so is legalism, that is taking liberties with the God's Word and adding to it one wants to set up as their own self-righteous standard in terms of regard to their life. And the religious types have been around forever. They were there and present at in the area of Colossae in the Middle East, and that vicinity of the world. These were people that came in, and many of them came out of the Jewish mainline Judaism, the Judaizers, as we refer to them in, and they declare that to be saved, you got not only believe, but you got to keep the law, be circumcised, adhere to holidays, and all these other things that otherwise the New Testament does not prescribe in regards to believers living in our administration in that vein. So the Church of Colossae, they had been given a sound Bible teaching by their shepherd, their under-shepherd, one named Epaphras. And Paul in the epistle is validating his teaching to them. And now in chapter 3, he's exhorting them, encouraging them in adherence to the sound teaching they've received in the language that he wants to express it in, to hang in there with the faith, to stay on positive volition, etc., and be a proper witness as a body of Christ, as a local church. And again, a church is another term greatly misunderstood in regard to people. A church is not a building. A church is the believers themselves. There is the Church Universal that incorporates all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. The local church is a microcosm of those believers coming together in assembly as a local body to fulfill God's plan for their lives in that capacity under the teaching of Bible doctrine and Christianity, whether it be corrupted with religiosity or not, they are still bona fide local churches if they're believers in that vein. And this local church is to set themselves, maintain themselves as a proper witness in defense and contradiction to the religious types out in the world, otherwise seeking to take issue with the truth of doctrine and its purity, and trying to proselytize people to join their ranks of religiosity and legalism in this respect. And in the vain of encouraging them, he has illustrated to them or brought out, reminded them in regards to what true spirituality is all about as a Christian experience, and that is through the isolation of the SCA, putting on the new man, laying aside the old man, language that he uses in that respect, recognizing the under sub-theme written doctrine that is behind his words, rebound, and isolation to the sin nature, the new birth, etc., the maturity adjustment in this vein. And with being in fellowship and applying doctrine in that regard, in isolation of the STA, he made very clear that this is the perfect bond of unity in terms of a local body, recognizing that the body of an adjusted local church with adjusted believers is comprised of volition that is positive to God, those who are seekers of God, willing to align themselves with regards to his word in that fashion. And it is by divine design that God has brought together churches in this way so that we can have camaraderie, encouragement, and support to stick with the straight and narrow, especially as you have all of the plethora of different religious ideas and concepts and things of that nature that is generally demonstrated today under the denominational umbrella of the representation of Christianity, which the Bible does not authorize or expect whatsoever. And here, in terms of their bond of unity, Paul makes very clear that while being in fellowship and keeping the isolation of the sin nature, applying forgiveness towards one another, being forbearing towards one another, and all these things are the types of behaviors that obviously brings this bond together and glues it together, he recognizes that that maintains fellowship but does not sustain fellowship, and that comes through the orientation and like-mindedness to the truth of Bible doctrine. So that is your general background here, where we're at here, as in verse 16, he brings in verse dealing with corporate singing, the worship of God in song, titled it Unity in Song. And he utilizes this particular application, bona fide application, for local church to illustrate the underwritten sub-theme here of like-mindedness as it is to be exampled and represented by the body of Christ corporately as a local church in that vein. Rereading verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, which all wisdom sets the parameters of the word of Christ residing in your soul, for teaching and admonishing one another. And then he gives the manners in which it is disseminated and assimilated in this regard, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with literally grace, chorus in the Greek, in your hearts to God. So Paul here is taking the application of singing to illustrate a like-mindedness that is ipso facto if everybody is singing the same words in regards to the songs that they are utilizing in regards to their fellowship. And he recognizes that this is a perfect example in terms of the unity of faith being sustained through like-mindedness, recognizing which singing looks at and presents, if you will, an example of cohesiveness, a unity in regards to the body, all coming together, doing the same thing, saying the same words in regards to the songs that they are engaged in that vein. And as I stated and have stated over and over the years, denominationalism is not authorized or sponsored by the Word of God, the schisms, etc., in regards to all the different beliefs, the different interpretations of what they say the Scriptures are, and things of that nature. When you look at the Bible, Paul wants his churches, which obviously he is an authority as an apostle, one of the original 12 apostles, over many churches in regard to his ministry, but for each of the under-shepherds of those churches and the churches themselves to be like-minded in that vein, which we looked at several of those verses there on point 5 in regards to that principle. And one of the particular verses was Romans 15:6. That makes clear that it should be the goal of the local church to be of one accord with one voice, glorifying God the Father and conforming to Christ. Romans 15:6. verse 5, now may the God, rereading it, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, that with one accord, that's unity, like-mindedness, together, we're all on the same page here, see. You may with one voice, what comes out of the mouth is parallel and in harmony with everybody else in the setting. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, just pick up point 7 at page 38 of our notes. Keep the, obviously when you do these verses, you got to maintain the continuity and context that's in view. Again, unfortunately, and what you see a lot in regards to commentaries, when you get to the Bible and they address these things, they approach verses such as this in this context, like it's some random thought that just came up to Paul. Oh, okay, how about singing? Let's talk about singing for a second. No, there is a continuity of thinking in his mind, of the doctrinal string of doctrine that he is relating to the people in these epistles. And here we've laid out the context and we've maintained it in this vein, and that is the unity of the body, and here as is to be exampled in terms of singing. Here Paul takes the concept of Romans 15:6 of one voice, etc., glorifying God, being like-minded. He takes that concept, point 7, and puts it to practical application with an image of one voice authorized for a local church corporally, and that is worshiping God in song. Where does singing in church come from? Because the Bible authorizes it. But that too, as with how many other doctrines, is greatly abused in regards to even Christians. Often Christians are their own worst enemies. All the religious radio stations out there and all this other stuff, people going out there and supposedly taking songs that, if it's Christian, it should be biblically based, of spiritual nature, and they are cranking up songs and programs as bands and singers, etc., to make money and things of this nature. As far as I'm concerned, they're no different than anybody else that are out there merchandising the Word of God, trying to use the Word of God to profit themselves in time. But we are not of that many merchandising the Word of God. Bible doctrine is free. Yes, we apply giving because the royal family is commanded to give. But that comes from the doctrine in your soul to do so. It should be done with a clean mental attitude when we say not begrudgingly, and that means being in fellowship, to give without strings attached. And necessity looks at the fact that there's no overt coercion. We simply cite the command. It's up to the believer priest to apply. But how many people go out there and they love to take God's word and turn it into cash? See, let's make a living off of this. Well, there's a right way to do things. There's a wrong way to do things. And the right way is dictated to us in regard to the scriptures in and of themselves. And what is authorized, as we will see here in this regards, in terms of singing spiritual songs and things of that nature for a bona fide application of the church corporately, as the setting is for us here, set for us here at the Church of Colossae, in order to apply these things. So, aid in this authorized decorum for assembly. The local church with one voice gives witness to the truth of the plan of God. We're all in unison, maybe not in harmony, but in unity in the sense of tone, but we are in harmony in regards to the words that are otherwise articulated in regards to our singing. And we do it all together as one voice. So that's one area of application of the church, the local church, that they engage in that fulfills Paul's imperative in this vein. So 9, whereas believers may individually be at different levels of spiritual growth, not everybody has 45 years of verse-by-verse sound teaching. Some are new to doctrine, etc. We all start off the same. We all start off as infant believers. We need milk doctrines, those doctrines that we can otherwise provide a stable digestion of understanding in regards to the Bible. And over time, we build up a frame of reference. We're able to appreciate and understand more doctrine, and doctrine builds on doctrine of this vein. Obviously, as we know, the goal is to grow up and become a well-rounded, spiritually mature believer, applying Bible doctrine at a high growth, at a high rate, having a fairly sizable depth of understanding in regards to the doctrine. And so all of us are at different levels, we are at different levels depending upon where you're at in regards to doctrine. And even though you had that difference, point nine, within a congregation, and I put in parentheses, and may even have opposing human viewpoint to the teaching otherwise, as it may be in regards to some singing. Continuing on, singing is one area of application that all can participate in together that is united in voice. So 10, now the doctrinal integrity of this voice obviously assumes that the songs are doctrinally sound, that it's not misrepresenting the Bible or what the Bible teaches. So 11, the burden of responsibility in that vein, the integrity of the message of the song, rests with the under-shepherd or authoritative teachers, as we might be in prep school if they sing independently in that regard, otherwise. So 12, this is exhibited in our verse with the opening clause, quote, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, the opening clause of that vein. 13, the reality of Paul's words harks back to his validation of Epaphras' teaching in chapter 1, indicating he was adequate, that's Epaphras, for the saints of Colossae to maximize their inheritance. Again, part of the understanding and appreciation of this epistle is that Epaphras, the under-shepherd, obviously Paul is an apostle, could not be at all his churches at one time. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. And hence, others with the gifts would function and operate, obviously under his authority during the apostolic era, in terms of the doctrine that is being taught. And the person here that is named as such is one Epaphras. And verse 7, in terms of the doctrine that he just immediately brought forth in verses 1 through 6, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. So here, Paul, throughout the epistle, validates his teaching. He builds upon it. He provides it from his own perspective in terms of words that he uses, the new man, old man, things of this nature. But obviously, he recognizes these believers have the doctrine to put together what he's talking about in terms of their doctrinal emphasis in that vein. So 14, so 13 again, the reality of Paul's words harks back to his validation of Epaphras' teaching in chapter 1, indicating it was adequate for the saints of Colossae to maximize their inheritance. 14, so the word of Christ richly dwelling, those words, is as a result of the doctrine imparted to them by their communicator, and including Paul as their ultimate authority in the shepherding role in the apostolic period. The early church, things were different beginning with the church. There were certain spiritual gifts that were imparted to the church that were supernatural in their very nature. Prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, the means of being able to proclaim the truth of God's Word that God intended for believers to know and understand so that they could serve Him in action with honor in the church. Obviously, the early church didn't have the entire canon of Scripture written to them. In fact, it was in process of these certain epistles being written in books, etc. And not until all they all came together, God superintended in that vein, did the written New Testament canon of Scripture come about and be seen in its full form, along with the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible that we have today, the 66 books of the Bible, in the basically 3rd and 4th century A.D. in that vein. So, what they have learned is the basis by which everything else that falls here in this verse is based on. And who they learned it from obviously looks at the authority in terms of overseeing, as a term used for the pastor-teacher. An overseer in regards to the doctrine at hand that may be incorporated in the psalm, or that it is incorporated into the psalm. So 15, the phrase, the word of the Christ, literally, ho logos, ho Christos, utilizes what's called a genitive of apposition for the Christ to define the word, which is in the nominative case. The word is the subject in the Greek. Of Christ is a genitive in the Greek, a genitive case, and here it is what is known as exegetical. It is an apposition, is one and the same as the word is, Christ is. So that's point 16. Paul utilizes the Greek to explain that Christ and Bible doctrine are one and the same. John, the Gospel of John, makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Word in John 1:1 is the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. He's called the Word. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Becoming flesh is the incarnation of the humanity of Jesus Christ coming in union with the second member of the Godhead, known as a hypostatic union in this vein, had providing for history and mankind a unique individual who's both God and man. His true humanity, his true deity. The attributes did not spill over from one to another when you're dealing with the Gospels especially. You got to recognize this about Jesus Christ so that you understand where he's coming from in regards to certain things that he teaches. Like when he says, I thirst, he's not speaking from his deity, he's speaking from his humanity. Before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking from his deity. I am the truth, the light of the world. He's speaking from his whole person. See, and if you don't know that, obviously many people can be confused in regards to what the Gospels are truly, what Jesus is truly teaching in regards to these things. So we recognize in terms of the doctrine and the portions of Bible doctrine just how important that is, and that Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine are glued together. 17, the person of Jesus Christ is the very personification of the plan of God and the truth of Bible doctrine. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, who are we to instruct the Lord? Who are we to set the rules and standards and guidelines of what the Christian life is supposed to be about? No, he is the authority. He's the head of the church. He is the perfect exegete of the Father. The Father being the designer and architecture of God's plan. He is the executioner of it. And in that vein, we do have no place, no authority to bring in our own ideas and things of this nature in regards to God's plan. And he says we don't need to. We have the mind of Christ, finishing over finishing there, 1 Corinthians 2:16, in that vein. That is the truth of Bible doctrine. That is the words of the New Testament that we have recorded for us in that way. So Jesus Christ is the plan of God in fulfillment in terms of the salvation that he brings to mankind, the deliverance from eternal condemnation, all the inheritance factors that are involved in regards to the believer's experience and their eternal life niche after the fact, etc. And all these things, as we stated, the bracelets that people love to wear, well, what would Jesus do? Well, he would apply Bible doctrine just like what we learn here in regards to Bible class in that vein. So, 18, Bible doctrine is the thinking of Christ in which believers are to reprogram their own mind. We would call that thinking divine viewpoint, because it comes from God. See? So, 19, to show you the chain of events as it basically affects us here in terms of this principle. 19, the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, which 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 makes that very clear. No prophecy, that is, any revelation of God's plan that was previously hidden and was otherwise supernaturally imparted to mankind through a spokesperson that God obviously picks for that purpose in that vein. And understand Jesus Christ's humanity. In his humanity, was given the Holy Spirit without measure in this vein. So all of the canon of Scripture, including the Old Testament, is superintended. The writers are superintended in regards to the words that they place down in their books or their letters, epistles, and things of that nature. The Gospels, guarded by God the Holy Spirit in terms of those words, without changing their personality, even their style of writing, etc., in that vein. And so the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, verse point 19, consists of exactly what Jesus would say. He teaches that in John 16. The Helper, the Spirit of Truth, that he will send on behalf of the church, the apostles, disciples at that point in time, getting ready to go into that dispensation from the age of Israel. And he said he will disclose to you those things that are mine, that is the words of Jesus Christ, as if he was here personally teaching. That's the impact. And that's where God, the Holy Spirit, while Christ obviously left planet Earth in his glorified after his resurrection, after his successful work on the cross in this vein, he right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father in his glorified state of humanity in what's called session. He's waiting for history to come about in fulfilling of God's plan in terms of the church age dispensation coming to completion, and he will then arise and come back to this planet in a twofold way. The first is what's known as the rapture, when he comes back and to our upper to our atmosphere, to the clouds in the sky, as is so declared, and receiving the church in resurrection body to his person. And then 7 years later, he doesn't set his foot on terra firma at that point in time. He takes the church with him back to the third heaven. And 7 years later, he will return and actually put his foot back on this planet. And that is known as the second advent, in which he will come in and destroy his enemies of Satan's world, incarcerate Satan for the next 1,000 years, for the millennium, etc., and establish the millennial state of his rulership, recognizing that planet Earth belongs to him. He's the creator. But anyway. So, in lieu of Christ being here personally, for us, he gives us God the Holy Spirit, which in our dispensation has a special place of the application, in that the church age believer, we're all indwelled with God the Holy Spirit as saving faith, as well as filled with the Holy Spirit. But either way, as you look at it, the Holy Spirit is given to us to give us insight into new doctrine that is coming down the pike that believers need to understand in lieu of the age of Israel being removed temporarily, hiatus. for a time in period history because of disobedience to God, killing their Messiah, all those things that are involved in that aspect of judgment upon them. In that vein, so we as church age believers can know what's expected of us in terms of serving God. And the Holy Spirit reveals and discloses through the proper communicating spiritual gifts given to the church what Jesus otherwise would teach in that vein. And then as continuing here, point 19, as Paul recognized this fact in his own ministry, earlier stated with the phrase Christ in you that he used back in chapter 1 verses 25 and 27 there, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, the mystery being this new doctrine that even Old Testament saints could not figure out completely in terms of what Old Testament saints could come to grips with in terms of Old Testament doctrine was that Israel was going to come under severe judgment. And they would be temporarily removed and replaced with another nation. What they didn't know, that was a nation of many nations called the church in that vein. And new doctrine was coming down in that regard. That's the mystery. And that mystery is being unveiled in the early apostolic period through the apostolic gifts as well as other temporary gifts, as we know, otherwise in that vein. And he says, this is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What is Christ in you? That's Bible doctrine in your soul. That's God's word in your very person, in your thinking. So, 20 believers and churches that advocate any separation between the importance of Bible doctrine and Christ in relationship or relationships are those that sponsor pseudo-fellowship, not true fellowship. Not the kind of fellowship that the Apostle John, Paul, others recognize and adhere to in regards to their own lives and they expect it of others. By aligning yourself, I mean, it's simple, it's just plain logic. If you align yourself with the plan of God and you're in agreement with it and you're applied in your life, then obviously you're serving and fulfilling God's plan for your life. Well, so it is in regards to Jesus Christ and applying Bible doctrine. If you align yourself with God's plan, then obviously you are worshiping Christ, because that's the way the system has been set down in order to engage in true worship. Christ says, believers worship in spirit and in truth. That's God the Holy Spirit through His filling ministry, predominantly in that vein for all concerned. And that is the content of Scriptures, the truth of Bible doctrine. So those who dismiss the importance of knowing the Bible, which to me is just ridiculous, and now that I'm aware of it, maybe not beforehand when I was a fundy, but whatever. Yeah. Essentially, every church out there that holds up a Christian banner holds up the Bible as their standard. This is what we believe. This is what we stand up for. Well, it seems to me, if that's your standard in terms of fulfilling God's plan for your life in representation of Jesus Christ, behooves you to know something about it. Not just things here and there either. You want to know the entire counsel. It seems to be pretty important. But anyway. So those who and this is what you find out there in churches often. And obviously you have different degrees, different variances of corruption and deviations in regards to the standard of the truth of doctrine throughout churches. But either way, those who seek to replace the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine, to study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen not to be ashamed, in that vein, whatever fellowship they are claiming to have is pseudo-fellowship in terms of the very purpose and reason why local churches are designed to exist with the particular spiritual gifts that are associated with them under the terms of communicative gifts, which the permanent communicative gift given to the church after the period of the apostolic period had passed on is the pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11, which is a hyphenated gift. The Greek utilizes connected chi in that situation to make it a twofold function under a singular office. Pastor-teacher, Granville-Sharp rule is what it's called in that vein. And it's his responsibility to teach, study and teach. That's my role, that's my job, to study and teach to ensure, number one, an accurate translation of what we're looking at from the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. The Bible wasn't written in English, King James or otherwise. For all these idiots out there, well, King James is all the inspired. No, it's not. King James is the one that that called Passover Easter. And what is Easter? It's a pagan holiday celebrating the fertility of Esther. See? All this stuff, you know, that Christians have come in and just essentially through this whole ecumenical movement in regard to Christianity of trying to maintain somewhat of a semblance of unity as a faith by compromising Bible doctrine otherwise and absorbing and assimilating other beliefs, etc., just to get people, number one, into the ranks and then to, if you will, accommodate and cater to these people. We're not here to do that. You won't find an adjusted local church throughout church age history is there to do that. See? Bible doctrine is designed to challenge us. This is God's Word. This is what God says. And to keep our own cute little ideas and entertainment and all this other stuff out of the picture that's not otherwise authorized. Holidays are not authorized in the New Testament. What you do with them is your own business, but either way, I'm here to tell you that they're not authorized. And there's only two rituals authorized in the New Testament for church age believers. That's water baptism and the Lord's table. So then it behooves you to understand how both of those work and how they're supposed to operate if you want to do it right. If you don't care, well, you can join the rest of the believers in ranks out there in the lukewarm world that we have today. So 21... Denominationalism is the church universals mark today. That is the description of the church as a whole throughout the world. How Christianity is represented in the church as a whole versus the individual local churches is a combined aspect of that. So the denominationalism is the church universal's mark today of this principle of unity experientially going down the toilet. How do they deal with it? Well, let's just put aside our differences. Let's all just say we love Jesus. It used to be at least Jesus. Now it's more or less just God. And Jesus is almost taken out of the picture many places. And that, you know, what you believe in terms of your Christian life and what's expected of you and the type of lifestyle and all these other things that people engage in and their goals and attitudes and how the church functions, it's just up for grabs. We can just put aside those differences. Well, guess what? The truth doesn't do that. The truth doesn't cater to false, to lies. It's either the truth or it's not. See. Denominationalism, as the church went through, has gone through history for some almost 2,000 years now. It's definitely had its ups and downs, and mostly downs, almost like Israel in a certain degree, in terms of their history, in terms of their spiritual representation. Denominationalism during the dark era, the dark period of human history under Roman Catholicism, finally there was a break from that. Roman Catholicism was the dominant faith that was spread throughout the world, that people knew about and generally controlled churches otherwise, at least they tried to in that vein. And obviously we know they have a history of killing Christians. That's a good one. But anyway, and there was a break from that. Finally they got back to the true gospel, etc. For a period of time, people got back to where they were supposed to be, and that is studying the Bible and teaching. And we kind of got back online for a while during the maybe late 1700s, 1800s, and that general area during the missionary period. And that's where people, and you can see why that would happen, because missionaries go out and they become more independent from being controlled by committees and councils and other things otherwise. And you're basically on your own. You better learn. You better study the Bible and learn it yourself, see, that type of deal. But then over time, denominationalism, all the different schisms in regards to Christianity and what it's all about began to appear, and how many hundreds, if not thousands, of different types of denominations exist with all their different spurs of influences otherwise in that regards is almost probably uncountable. Basically, you can go out there today and find a church to fit whatever lifestyle you want to live. You want to be an abomination to the angels and to God and live the homosexual lifestyle, you can go find a church, so, oh, we'll take you in. You know, or whatever. It's not that being one excludes one from being in Bible class, or being in, but not while they're engaged in the activity, you're not. See, that type of deal. But anyway. And denominationalism basically has created this whole schism of divisions. All these different divisions of what they proclaim the Bible teaches. So people out there go, well, what do I believe? What do I believe? Well, I'll tell you what you believe. You believe the Bible, and there's one way, truly one way to address the Bible, and that is to, number one, know the languages. And you start at the beginning of the book, and you stick with it word for word, verse by verse, all the way through the book, maintaining context. And maintaining the proper doctrinal pillars that support the context and the teaching that is handed that vein. I don't know of any other way that one could truly approach the Bible without becoming a cherry picker. What do you call them? Well, I'll pick out this verse today. Well, what about other verses, you know? Like one of the more infamous cherry-picking of verses, you know, people that maybe smoke tobacco, you know, and the self-righteous legalists go in and say, well, your body's a temple of God. You're sinning against your body, et cetera, et cetera. You're defiling the temple. Well, you didn't read the rest of Jesus' teaching on that, did you? It's not what goes in your body that defiles the temple. It's what comes from your heart. It's spiritual, see. And that's the problem you get into in regards to how the Bible is most often approached. And it's generally on a physical plane. It does not truly adapt to and understand the spiritual emphasis that is otherwise being taught in regards to the Scripture. So, anyway. Most of us know that. A lot of us have come out of these backgrounds. And recognize, obviously, we're seekers. We want to know answers. And that's why we're here. So churches are designed to be independent, autonomous. That is, they're self-governing. The royal chain of command, Christ is the head of the church. The under-shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. The under-shepherds our the office of authority in terms of overseeing the church. Deacons come in as authority under the pastor teacher in that vein, in terms of overseeing the logistics and service to the saints and the pastor in that vein, and then authority as it might otherwise obviously be distributed in terms of making sure things run in a decent and orderly way. And obviously, we don't dismiss out of that, if Christ is at the church and God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate authority upon over all of us in terms of what we adhere to in terms of being in fellowship, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, enlightened by His person and essence in that vein. And another one that is grossly abused is the principle of plurality of elders. This church has like six different pastors in it. Well, I guess you might as well throw Jesus' teaching of the shepherd and the sheepfold out of the window. Because he said in that teaching, the sheep listen to the voice of their shepherd, one shepherd. As he leads them out to pasture, that is, Bible class is open. I'm going to feed you spiritually today. And he goes on to proclaim that you cannot serve two masters. We're designed because you'll love one and hate the other. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time. And, of course, you have all the accusations and attacks that come from people in that vein. But you think that you can figure it all out on your own, an island to yourself or whatever. You can go in, oh, yeah, look, I want to listen to 20 different people because then I can pick out there what I like. Instead of for someone that says, this is what it says, this is the way it is, whether you like it or not. See? So, those basic representations of the church ought to show you just how messed up the church is today. You're hard-pressed to find churches that do operate strictly under one pastor-teacher per congregation mode. Even those who are self-proclaimed Bible churches or whatever, you'll find that. Like I said, you can do it your way, as old Blue Eyes used to sing, my way, or you can do it God's way. And we're here to strip all of the religiosity, traditions of men, and everything else that has become such an integral part of the Christian banner and representation of the Church Universal today. The church is lukewarm. It's a mixture of truth and error. That's what Christ said in regards to the Church of Laodicea. The final church and the church age, representing the church age dispensation at the end of the church age. In that vein. So 22, the present imperatival phrase, richly dwell within you. Enoikeo ensu plusios. Enoikeo dwell in, preposition, en, su, personal pronoun, plusios, richly. Further alludes then back to these believers maximizing Bible doctrine for inheritance through sound teaching. And let's take our break.